Once again, would you turn in the scriptures this time to Matthew chapter 28. And as you're turning in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 28, I want to commend everyone that participated today and for all the labour that went into it. Particular thanks to Dr. Overley and the choir and all the practices and the labour to prepare for today. It has lifted our souls, encouraged us much, and we're thankful to be have been taken tonight from the 7th century BC in some ways into eternity to come. And we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb, and so shall we ever." It's a wonderful thing to be assured of what the Lord has done for us. And I trust that each one here tonight has assurance in your heart in relation to what Christ has accomplished. And there's a true song in your soul. And in turning you to Matthew's Gospel this evening, before we go to enjoy fellowship and the food together, I want us to give consideration here to some thoughts that we find. And we'll actually push back a little to the end of chapter 27, reading from verse 62. Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. Let's hear the word of the Lord once again. "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first.' Pilate said unto them, 'Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can.' So they went, made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word." Amen. We trust the Lord will bless his word to us afresh. We're going to pray, seek the Lord for his help this evening as we give consideration to his truth. Lord, we are so frail in our minds. It is easy for us to forget even the most important things. We know that thou dost know this, because for this reason thou dost give thine ancient people the Passover, that they would remember. Remember their salvation. Remember their deliverance from being in bondage to the Egyptians. So we know, therefore, that thou dost be very conscious of the fact that we forget. We don't bear in mind what we ought to. We're thankful that this morning thou dost be pleased to put before us again thy table to remind us that Christ died, rose again, and is returning. And Lord, as we have proceeded through these services today, our hearts have been made glad. We've had our minds, our attention, our eyes, as it were, taken to look upon the Lord Jesus, to consider him in all the ways that he was promised of old, and the way that he came, and the way that he died, and the way that he rose again, and in the way that we will worship him for all eternity. We pray that thou wilt bless us as we give consideration again to thy divine truths. We are faint of heart, and we need to be strengthened. We face a world that wants us to doubt thee, but we pray that thou wilt graciously give us a great boldness of faith and strength in the Lord, that we might proclaim Jesus Christ. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim, and publish abroad his wonderful name. This is our work, Lord. We fail in it, we are inconsistent in it, but we pray that even as a result of our assembly together today, we might be encouraged to do it. Lord, even the little children. We pray for our little ones as they sing that He arose. May they know the risen Christ in their own hearts. And everyone else that's been singing here tonight, may we know the truths that we have been singing. An awful thing that Christ would be proclaimed in the word and in song, and yet that some would miss out. God have mercy and give sight to the blind, and bless us in our meditation and encourage us as we gather here around thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We were singing just a few minutes ago, "No more we doubt thee. No more we doubt thee." This is a problem that we face. Doubts in our hearts. Questions that arise in our minds. It's a constant battle. The sense of feeling that weakening of faith. And the ongoing experience of life coming upon us in such a way that we struggle. We struggle just to continue to believe with resolve our Lord Jesus. This is no small sin. Unbelief, that is. It is arguably the chief sin. And yet it is always an encouragement to me to remember just how comforting and patient Christ is with His people, even in the area of unbelief. It was not read this evening, but in Mark chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, you will find there after the resurrection, we are told there, "Afterward He appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen." And you would read that and think, well, that's kind of harsh. The Lord is upbraiding them. Why didn't you believe? What's wrong with you that you would not believe? But then it proceeds to tell us, "And He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Isn't that amazing? That He gives the commission, that He encourages disciples that had just given evidence to the fact that they were struggling to believe. And He says, "I want you, even with your fainting fits, I want you to go and preach." And we know what happened. The Lord graciously supported them. They became bold witnesses for Christ. And this, of course, is the goal. Strong faith, earnest resolve, real and sincere belief that Christ died and rose again, that manifests itself in a proclamation of the gospel. I want us to see tonight how the Lord condescended to aid His people in their unbelief at the resurrection. And particularly here in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2. And around this scene that we have. But focusing in particularly on verse 2, where we read, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." Because in this text, as well as in the surrounding scene and details given to us, we see the Lord condescending again to give things that would encourage and bolster the faith of His people. To keep them going on, to keep them looking up, to keep them encouraged amidst the weakness of their hearts and even the sadness that had gripped them at that time as they had seen their Savior die upon the cross. Calvin says, around this portion, he says, "Since it was not a matter of little consequence to know that the Son of God had obtained a victory over death, on which the principal point of our salvation is founded, it was necessary to remove all doubts." And he's saying that in the context of what happens in this passage. He's removing doubt. He's dealing with the doubting hearts of His people. And let me say again before we proceed, this is your problem. Your problem more than anything else is the weakness of your faith. It is the weakness of your faith that makes you stay silent when you should speak. It is the weakness of your faith that prevents you from coming to God in prayer when you ought to be in the place of prayer. It is the weakness of faith. It is the weakness of faith that struggles to face and deal with the difficulties of life and wants God to change the circumstances rather than to change you so you can accept His sovereign perfect will. It is a weakness of faith. And yet God condescends. He knows the weakness of your faith. And He mercifully gives indications here in this particular passage to help His people in this area. So tonight, before we close out our meeting, we're considering aids to unbelief at Christ's tomb. Aids to unbelief at Christ's tomb. And there are a few things that you will see here. First of all, we will note that God sent an alarm. God sent an alarm. Look at verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake. There was a great earthquake. This is an unusual thing to happen, of course, but there are a number of occasions where we find this in the scriptures. And I want us to see it in the context here, first of all, that it alerted the soldiers. There were a number of soldiers set aside to look after the tomb and make sure that the disciples did not come and steal away the body. You can see that in what we read at the end of chapter 27, when they come with this concern, knowing that he had said that he would rise again after 3 days, verse 63. And so then they come to Pilate saying, look, make sure they're not able to do what they may do, which is steal the body and then say that he rose from the dead. So Pilate gives them permission. Go ahead, do whatever you can. Whatever is necessary, secure the tomb. I agree with you. We don't want that to occur. So do whatever you can. Go ahead and feel free to do what is necessary. And so they do. They go ahead, we're told. Verse 66, so they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So I don't know how many soldiers were there, but I know that the Lord certainly, in giving an earthquake, alerted them that something was about to go down. I agree with Albert Barnes when he notes here, we cannot but be struck with the wisdom of God in ordering the circumstances of the Savior's burial in such a manner as to avoid the possibility of deception. Had all this been done by his friends, it might have been said that they had only pretended to secure the tomb and only pretended that he was dead. But he was adjudged to be dead by the Jews themselves. Pilate was satisfied that that was the fact. They had their own way about his burial. He was buried alone. The place of his sepulchre was made sure, expressly to prevent his being removed. And they placed around him a guard, in their own judgment, large enough to prevent his being taken away by force or strength. His very enemies, therefore, took every possible precaution to place his resurrection beyond the possibility of suspicion of fraud and imposture. And those precautions were the very means of furnishing the most striking proof that his death, burial, and resurrection were not impositions, but most affecting, awful, and yet cheering realities. End quote. So, again, you see, just to pull that thought together, in the sovereign purpose of God, he has his enemies do their best to prevent something occurring that would give evidence to the fact that the word of Jesus Christ has come to pass as he had said. God uses that and becomes a token, an indication that indeed he would do what he said he would do. But he attends the event with an earthquake. And so as the soldiers sit there paying attention, keeping their eyes fixed upon the environment, watching the perimeter, making sure no one comes near, making sure no one makes their way to the tomb, ensuring that there's not some kind of way in from another side or whatever, they've covered all their bases. No one can get in. No one can get near the body. This is impossible. As they sit there paying attention, then there's an earthquake. God sends earthquakes at times as an alarm to wake men up, to get their attention. He did it at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that actual earthquake that occurred there in Matthew 27 again, verse 54, we're told of the result of that earthquake. Amazing, actually. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. The earthquake woke them up. The earthquake caused them to sit up and pay attention. This centurion had seen men crucified time without number. But on this occasion, as it is attended with miraculous and supernatural events, and particularly with the identification of the earthquake on that occasion, his eyes see, we're told he saw the earthquake. That is, he beheld what was going on and begins to take it all in. And begins to acknowledge things that would have been far from his heart. Truly, this was the Son of God. And my pondering then in this passage is, did the earthquake have a similar effect upon the soldiers surrounding the tomb? Was there any influence that woke them up, that caused them to pay attention and even lead to the salvation of their soul? I can't tell you for sure. But if you read on down in Matthew 28 to verse 11, we are told there, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done." I find it interesting that just some of the watch came into the city. And I don't know why they weren't all there. I don't know whether it was just determined that not everyone needs to go, or whether there were some that didn't want to go any further in this whole scenario that had upset Jerusalem and caused all sorts of questions to arise. What is going on? Maybe from among those that did not go to tell and show the chief priests all the things that were done, maybe there were some who had seen enough. They had seen enough. The earthquake and the surrounding events were sufficient for them to see finally, there's no point fighting this. God is here. God has sent an alarm into my life, into my heart. I need to repent now and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. God sends alarms, you know, men and women. He does. He sends alarms. He sends alarms into life. It amazes me at times that man is very dull to hear them. Oh, it may not be an earthquake necessarily, although it could be. I'm sure that there have been many things that have happened, many, many natural disasters, as it were, that have been as an alarm clock in the ears of the unconverted, causing them to consider their soul and their latter end. I'm sure that many have been converted as they feel the rumblings of their home amidst an earthquake, wondering if they're going to die. I'm sure many have seen the floods come in and other experiences of natural disaster that put fear into their hearts. And finally, they cry out to the living God. I wonder what the Lord will have to do in your life. What alarm will need to go off in your heart? What you'll need to experience? What God would need to do for you to pay attention? Now let me just address everyone here. If you're unconverted, obviously this applies. The question you should be asking yourself is, what will it take? Not when am I going to be converted, but what will it take for me to be saved? To turn to Christ? What will it take? Even for us, as the Lord's people, who are saved, who are redeemed, who have a sound testimony to his saving grace in our lives, we also have the Lord come and address us in our spiritual slumbers, don't we? Don't we? We do. I'm quite sure that since the Lord loves you as he loves me, he has chastened you as he has chastened me. And you feel that chastening rod and you begin to pay attention. You begin to realize, I've been negligent. I'm not seeking first the kingdom of God. I've been making excuses. I've been losing out with God. And only now I'm realizing it. God sends alarms. Alarms to awaken men, to alert men, as it did the soldiers here, no doubt. But also it prepared the saints. This alarm prepared the saints. We should not be surprised that some of the women would make their way to the sepulchre at this time. Again, if you go back to chapter 27 and look near the end of the chapter, verse 59 and following, the event of Joseph of Arimathea taking the body of Christ, wrapping it in a clean linen cloth, verse 60, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre, just sitting. Sitting there, watching all that was going on, wondering what to think, what to do. And so again in chapter 28, at the end of the Sabbath, verse 1 of chapter 28, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Verse 5, the angel answered and said unto the woman, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified." They just wanted to be near the Lord. The recent part of their life had been spent in the presence of Jesus Christ. They only lived to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Their heart's desire was to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And now with him in the tomb, their desire was just to be near where he is. What a heart they had. You cannot but admire them. But with the earthquake, the alarm that went off, it prepared them. They were going there expecting the worst, perhaps. Wondering what's next, what to do next, what were they going to do with their lives. And as soon as they, no doubt with the addition of the presence of the angel, but the earthquake also was an indication that God was at work. That something was awaiting them. Something supernatural was going on. And in that way, I say to you, it was preparing the hearts of the saints. It was enabling these women to be awakened that God is working here. Yes, we need the Lord to work in our lives at times and make us pay attention. But not only to pay attention, but also to begin to expect. God will send signs. God will send certain indications, tokens for good, if you like, to prompt us to believe, to hope for the best. But not only that, they not only alerted the soldiers and prepared the saints, it also broke the seal. It broke the seal. In Matthew 27:66, we're told that they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. What kind of seal did they use? I cannot tell you. It's hard to say. They may have used clay or cement around the edges of the stone and sealed it in. It may also have included some form of signet or sign, a seal of the city or the priests or something else to indicate that no one should move this. And if it was moved in some fashion, that signet would be broken. They did the same with the stone that was laid over the den that Daniel was thrown into in Daniel chapter 6. But whatever form it took, whatever the purpose here, I believe that it was not the angel that broke the seal, but it was God himself. That God himself broke the seal. In similar fashion as we have in relation to the veil of the temple. That the veil of the temple was not torn by the hand of a man, nor torn by the hand of an angel, but it was torn by God himself. So as Christ offers himself without spot to God and becomes that vicarious sacrifice on Calvary's middle tree, then the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom as an indication that God himself has removed the veil so that man can now approach unto God. And the tomb was the same. It was the same in relation to this seal. It was not broken by the angel or by the hand of a man. It was broken by God. Indeed, the removal of the stone was not, some might imagine, to let Christ out. It was to let men in. It was to let them see what had been done. No doubt if Christ was an ordinary man, he would need angelic help. But he is not. But if you turn for a moment to Acts chapter 12, you can see that if he was a mere man, just what kind of help the angel may have had to offer. Acts chapter 12. We are told in Acts chapter 12 of a number of significant events. One is the martyrdom of James, the brother of John, with the sword, verse 2. And then, in addition to that, we are told by Luke, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Verse 4, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So you see the scene. Herod has killed James. Now he has apprehended Peter. The intention, no doubt, is to do the same with him. And so verse 6 tells us, when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. So you see again the scene. Man doing everything in his power to make sure he is kept. Bound with two chains, we're told. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. And a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. It's tremendous. Tremendous scene. But Peter was reliant on the angel to come and deliver him. I was reading this and sort of chuckling to myself. Verse 6, if you look at it, I think it's almost humorous. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. And he has all these chains and all these people around him. And the angel comes, verse 7. And a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. You'd wonder just how well you would sleep before you're going to be executed. This is a man at great rest. And not only is it great rest, but see what the angel has to do. A light has to attend. Amidst all the darkness of the prison, this bright light shines and he sleeps on. Then the angel has to smite him. Now, I don't know how he smote him. I don't know whether he smacked him or if he prodded him or what he did. But I thought myself, isn't that the scene of many a child's bedroom in the morning? Mom or dad go in, they open the blinds and they groan. They don't want to move. And then they have to be prodded or poked or pushed out of bed before they wake up. Well, here you have, kids. If your parents ever do that to you, it's angelic behavior. It's what angels do. It's amazing, really, when you think about it. But you see his reliance. His reliance upon an angel to deliver him. But that was not our Lord. Far from it. No, but this is what angels do. Angels, they come to minister to men. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Yes. Yes. That's what they come to do. They come to minister to us. And though there were occasions where they had to minister to Christ, though those occasions were there, such as he was in the wilderness, tempted 40 days and so on, yet we find that they are constantly ministering to men in their need. And largely then, they are ministering to us, the heirs of salvation. So in this scenario, well, they're not there really for the sake of the Lord. They're there for the sake of the people, of the Lord's people. So the angel, indeed, we're told two of them are there that come along. And they're present, showing themselves, ministering to the hearts of the Lord's people, enabling them to be assured of what was taking place. God sent an angel. This is a mercy. And there are a couple of things you note in the record as well. That it was a comfortable angel and a comforting angel. It was a comfortable angel because he sat upon the stone. You see it? He sat upon the stone. I don't know if you'll find anywhere in Scripture. I didn't have time to look through all the references and try to find if there are any other place where you find angels sitting. But you have it here. You have an angel sitting. In other words, he's at ease. If you walk into an environment, if you walk into a home and someone's standing, you think something's up. You walk in, you think, okay, are you going? Are you leaving? What's going on here? But if you come in and you see someone totally at ease, sitting there, you think he's completely relaxed. This is a calm environment. Well, so it was for the angel. The angel was completely calm. He was relaxed. He was just sitting there. And so even in his posture, he's communicating peace to the hearts of the Lord's people. But this has to be more expressed because angels are frightening beings. And so he also is a comforting angel. Verse 5, the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. What a word of comfort. The soldiers have fear in their hearts. Verse 4. They shake and there is dead men. But the angel immediately just ignores them and goes straight to minister to the hearts of the woman. Would you not like to have angels come and minister comfort to you? Is this not further indication of the Lord's love for His people that He sends angels to minister to the heirs of salvation? Now, I don't know all the ways in which this transpires. There are mysteries here, for sure. But they are given a task of bringing comfort, of being alongside the people of God, of ministering to them. Is it not all the more foolish for men amidst their professed strength, thinking that they can go on not only without Christ, but without even the angelic host in some fashion ministering to them? This is men. Men in their unbelief. But it is not to be so for us. And so the Lord comes again with an aid to encourage them, to stimulate faith in them, to bolster their faith so that they would believe. Fear not ye. Don't fear. Don't be concerned. I know you seek Jesus, which was crucified. I'm not here to judge you for that. I'm just here to tell you to come and look. He has risen, as He said He would. Thirdly then, God sent an answer. God sent an answer. He not only sent an alarm, and He not only sent an angel, He sent an answer. And what an answer it is when you think about it. When you look at the empty tomb, it's an answer for men, is it not? Is it not the answer that men need? It's not just seeing Jesus Christ die upon the cross. Many a man has died. It is the empty tomb that amazes the heart of men. It is the empty tomb that changes everything. And so while there's significance, vital significance, when we see Christ dying upon the cross and seeing Him bearing our sins, it's the tomb. It's the tomb. It is seeing an empty tomb. A Savior risen from the dead that changes it all. And so the angel invites them to come and look. He is not here. Come and look for yourself. Come see the place where the Lord lay. You know He was here. He's no longer here. He has risen. He is gone. The open empty tomb, first of all, fulfilled a promise. It fulfilled a promise. That's why the angel said, as He said, in the middle of verse 6, as He said. The Word of God is to be a bolster to us. But our problem is that we don't believe it. Isn't that true? We don't believe it. And the Lord Jesus Christ has indicated over and over and over again that He was going to die and rise again. He told His disciples. He warned them. He indicated clearly what He was going to Jerusalem to do. And yet for some reason it seemed to wash over them. It didn't sink in. It didn't penetrate. It didn't grip their hearts. And whenever the event transpires and they see the Lord Jesus dying, they are just overwhelmed with fear and unbelief. And if they had only listened to His word and taken it to heart, all things could have been different. But now again, graciously, the Lord condescending to the unbelief, condescending to the weak hearts of His people, He comes and says, as He said, He has risen as He said. So fulfill the promise. And it fulfilled a promise that was more important than any other promise. If the Son of God, in whatever He says and promises to His people, the most essential promise to be fulfilled is the one when He says, when they kill me, I will rise again the third day. On that, everything hangs. At some point, a man will die. And that can be turned and twisted in all sorts of ways. It can be manipulated in some kind of fashion. But when a man dies, it cannot be manipulated so that he is risen from the dead. And so the great amazement to the entire world and the bolster to the faith of the people of God is this, that there's an empty tomb that fulfilled the promise. He will rise from the dead. Have you believed it? Have you seen it? Have you understood the significance of it? Do you live in the light of it? I think for many of us, we don't really think about the fact that the Lord rose from the dead, that He rose from the dead. Just ponder that for a moment. Think about that. Why is it that the trials of life seem so insurmountable? That the difficulties seem so crushing? That the hardships seem so overwhelming? Is it not in part that the weight of the hardships are felt in part because we struggle? We struggle just to meditate that the one who's guiding us through, leading us through, walking with us through this is the one who rose from the dead. We forget that He keeps His word. We forget that He rose from the dead. We forget the significance of that event. So it was an answer in that regard, showing them that the word had been fulfilled. But also the empty, open tomb confounded the enemies. It confounded the enemies. Verse 13 of the chapter. So whenever they go, the watch that had seen all this take place and tell the chief priests what was done, they gather with the elders and they're told, here, take this money, large money, verse 13, saying, say ye, His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we slept. This is how to deal with the problem. This is how to deal with the problem. Now, I would like to think anyone with a motive, with any indication, any inkling of logic would think to themselves, hang on a minute here. How's this going to work? You're telling us, aside from the fact that as a watch, if we fall asleep, we'll probably be executed. So aside from the fact that we're allowed to go out and tell people that we fell asleep on the job and we're not dead, immediately questions arise, why aren't you dead? Aside from that, you want us to say that we fell asleep, but despite the fact that we were asleep, somehow we know that it was his disciples that stole the body. Like to see that stand in the court. Yes, I was a witness of the event. Okay, so what did you see? Well, I was asleep. So how do you know it was His disciples? I don't know how you get around that, but that's the argument here. That's what they're saying. So when people find out, when this message spreads, when it goes throughout the world, when everyone begins to talk about it and His disciples begin to proclaim it, and He turns up somewhere, what you have to say then is, His disciples stole Him while you were sleeping. This then shows the answer that God sent. Again, to encourage the hearts of His people, even to you and me, sitting here tonight. Isn't it somewhat comforting to realize that this was the scenario that God put them in? That He so orchestrated the events, so governed over the affairs, that those who were trying their hardest, I mean, you think of the language that is used of Pilate in verse 65 of the previous chapter. Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. Man's best effort fails utterly and totally. So God sends an answer that confounds the enemies. And of course, in that increases the faith of His people. So they're all running around saying, oh no, it's not true. His disciples stole Him while we were sleeping. And the disciples can say, yes, explain that a little more, please. How is it possible? You had every man you could get surrounding that. They were all sleeping. That we, weak and feeble as we are, somehow overcame you and your military power. And that you know it was us even though you say you were all sleeping? This was encouraging to the people of God. So the world out there was trying to minimize the influence of what had just happened. The disciples can stand upright and say, "You have no response to this. You have no answer for this." So when the day of Pentecost comes, you don't find a cowering Peter or the rest of the apostles mumbling their way through their testimony of Christ dying and rising again. You have a man with a backbone of steel standing before the thousands of his countrymen and declaring, "You crucified him. God rose him from the dead. He was raised." And they all realize. They all come under conviction, at least many of them. God sent another answer, strengthening his disciples. In the senses we have it here, particularly in what the angel says to the woman. So he communicates to them what has happened and what has taken place. And verse 8 then says, "They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word." Fear and great joy. There's a tremendous coming together of a right kind of spirit for the Christian to have. There's a holy reverence in the heart of the Christian. There's a sense that he lives in the presence of God. A holy fear in his life. Let me ask you, Christian, does that in some way describe how you live? A holy fear. So there was fear. But not the kind of fear that makes you miserable. The kind of fear that sustains you in an experience of joy. Let me illustrate. If you knew God's presence in your life, in the sense that you knew He was actually there with you, if you were in His literal presence, in the sense that you could see Him with your eyes, there is the Lord, would there not be a sense of fear? Would it not be, in some fashion, a help to keep you from sin? A consciousness of His presence, making you very careful in what you think, what you say, and what you do. That's the kind of fear that was in their hearts. It was a sense that God was with them. They were not left. They were not left to themselves to be alone without the comfort of the presence of God. There was a fear that was a sense that God has not left us. The Lord has not left us. And with that also joy. Joy. Christian, pray for joy. Pray for joy. They had great joy. Of course they did. But what did they know that you don't know? So why then are we not almost perpetually in a sense of great joy? Great joy. That the devil can do his best, but he can't change what I have in Christ. That the world can hurl all of its anger and resentment, its name-calling and derision. But I have great joy. The risen Redeemer is mine. He is alive. He is with me. He will never leave me. By His Spirit He dwells within me. Great joy. How can I be but filled with great joy? And yet so many of the Lord's people, there's an absence of this. And this then is evidence, let me tell you, this is evidence of a want of strong faith. And particularly faith that focuses upon the resurrection of the Son of God. Someone long ago I do not know who, endeavored to live his life as if Christ died yesterday, rose from the dead today, and is coming back tomorrow. And you can see why. You can see because the sense of the reality of Calvary, like it happened yesterday. And then the reality of the resurrection, it happened this morning. And he is coming back tomorrow. You can see how that could motivate the heart. Can't you? See how it would help you to rise above the trials, the difficulties, the struggles, the fears. You can also see how it would move you in your spiritual life to live with eternity in view. We had put before us tonight the song, "Ye Servants of God, Your Master Proclaim." That's our job. "Ye Servants of God, Your Master Proclaim." That is our chief responsibility. Proclaim your master. Make him known. And the disciples, seeing and experiencing all that transpired around that first Lord's Day, that first resurrection day, seeing all of that, they were being equipped and prepared for this one task. Proclaim the master. Proclaim the master. And I have to believe that upon experiencing all these faith-building things, all the events that the Lord accompanied the event with, all that they saw, all that they heard, all that he carried them through to experience in those days before his ascension, that it was preparing them for this one task. Proclaim me. Proclaim me. Wherever you go, whomever you meet, wherever you are, proclaim me. It doesn't matter whether it's someone on the street or someone in your home or some great lofty person that you meet in your life or the people that you work with or wherever you find yourself. Just this one thing, your master proclaim. And faith in the resurrected Christ is your faith in the resurrected Christ, one of the barometers, one of the tests, one of the ways to see whether or not that really grips your heart. And this is to the challenge of us all. Whether or not the resurrected Christ really grips your heart is looking to see how easily, how freely, how gladly you tell the world about Jesus Christ. Because I think it can be said almost uniformly, almost guaranteed, that if we hesitate and we struggle and we feel silent before the world, that we can't speak, that we can't take opportunities, that we won't seize upon them, that we're, let's say, maybe not ashamed, we might not want to go that far, but there's a hesitation, there's a constant struggle just to speak about them. Is it not true that in part, that's because we don't live in the reality that Christ rose again from the dead? But if I actually really lived in the experience of the risen Christ, how can I be silent? What am I afraid of? The world needs to hear this. The Son of God came, lived, died, and rose again. And he did it. And all who believe in him will be saved. You call upon his name, you'll be saved. Your sins will be washed away. Your enmity with God will be removed. There will be reconciliation, fellowship, a real sense that you're a child of God. The Spirit of God himself will dwell within your heart. You will walk through life knowing the presence of the triune God through your life, walking with you through every trial, confirming to your heart the promises of God and all the comforts of his presence. So this resurrection day, Christian, pray over the reality of it until you see it begin to move you, not in some abstract fashion or mere fainting emotion, but actually moves you into communicating what happened 2,000 years ago. That you are moved to a free delivery of the preaching, the proclamation, the sharing of Jesus Christ. Look at your own heart. Ask yourself, how freely do I share the gospel? You answer that question, and you have to acknowledge that there's hesitation far too often. I'm telling you that in all likelihood, you're as a doubting disciple, not really believing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So the challenge comes. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. May the Lord help us. Let's bow together in prayer. We're going to sing in just a moment. Before we do so, I want to ask you, are you saved? Do you know your sins forgiven? Young person, this is the time to seek the Lord. The time is now. The time is today. It's not tomorrow. It's not in the future. It is to take the best part of your life and place it in the hands of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for sinners. You say, Lord, here am I. Just take my life. And be gripped with the reality that he gave himself. He gave himself. And rose from the dead. Without any hesitation. Without any fear of what the world might say. Let God confound them. Let God show them, as he did back then. And you will see for yourself the power of the gospel freely shared, boldly declared by those who love his name. Lord, help us. Help us in these days. There are many things we say about the state of the world, but one of the things we must acknowledge is, look at the state of the church. We aren't alive with a sense that Jesus Christ is risen indeed. So I pray that I and all that are here will be filled with a fresh sense of the risen Christ. And these signs that thou dost give to thy disciples, give to us tokens for good, Lord. Give to us a sense of your nearness and presence. Give to us an awareness that you're really with us. Give us a consciousness that propels us to make Christ known. May there be a turn in our community of souls seeking Christ, one after the other. Help us now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.